I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above.
And I stand
in awe of you. I stand in awe of you.
Holy God,
to whom all praise is due, I stand in stand in awe of you.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. I'm your host, Anthony High. As we journey through our series in the book of Revelation, we've reached a pivotal moment where the focus shifts from the struggles of the church on earth to the sovereignty of heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John is called upward and is shown a vision that anchors everything else that follows. Before the judgments, before the suffering, John is given a glimpse of God's throne, majestic, unmovable, and sovereign over all. Join us as our Bible teacher J. Mark Horst teaches on a trip to heaven based on Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11.
My wife Joyce and I enjoy traveling. We've visited quite a few states in the United States and a few provinces in Canada, and we've also had the privilege to travel to other countries. We've marveled at the beauty of the Himalayas in Nepal, the seashore in Ghana, and the Iguazu Falls in the country of Brazil. We've walked among the teeming masses in Bangladesh, and we've enjoyed some excellent biryani in India. We've also seen the stark divide between the very rich and the very poor. And while we've marveled at the natural beauty and enjoyed ethnic foods, you know, those weren't the primary reasons for our travel. No, instead, our focus was on people. And we are so grateful to God for the opportunity and the privilege to engage in pastoral training and Bible teaching in a variety of international and domestic settings. And so for more than 30 years now, we've had the privilege of presenting the work of Heralds of Hope to churches across North America. That has given us a wealth of friends and acquaintances. Today, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 introduces a scene change from earth, that is, we were focusing on the seven churches, to heaven. I've titled my teaching, A Trip to Heaven, and our text is Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I invite you to follow along as John's vision opens the portals of heaven and gives us a glimpse of God in His unsurpassed glory. Listen as I read. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." As we meditate on John's trip to heaven, I want to highlight three details for you to consider. The first detail of John's trip to heaven is its purpose. You know, every trip I have ever taken had a purpose. I planned the trip with a goal in mind, a destination. Now I know John didn't plan his trip to heaven, and he didn't go there physically, but he went in the Spirit. And his trip had a purpose. But before we look at that purpose, let's back up just a little. The chapter opens with these words, "after these things." Now, you'll notice as we go throughout the book of Revelation that this phrase marks the beginning of a new vision. And we'll see it numerous times in our study as we go through this book. So the immediate question then arises, what things is John referring to? Well, let me refresh your memory with Revelation 1:19. "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So he is referring to the first three chapters when he says "after these things," and those chapters encompass what he had seen and the things that currently were, the messages to the churches. John lived during that time when those churches existed. And so this marks a new phase in the vision, and the scene shifts from matters concerning the church on earth to a dramatic scene in heaven. And just for your information, the church is nowhere mentioned in chapters 4 through 19. And so premillennial dispensationalists interpret that this indicates the rapture of the church, as it's described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, occurs before the events that are described in this chapter we're looking at, chapter 4. Now, in John's vision, he sees an open door that allows him to look directly into heaven. You might recall that the Apostle Paul was also given this privilege. However, he was forbidden to speak about it. Not so with John. As he looks, he hears a voice like a trumpet speaking with him. In Exodus 19, the voice of God is also likened to the sound of a trumpet. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us that the sound of a trumpet is one of the things that will precede the catching away of the church of Jesus Christ. The voice that sounds like a trumpet illuminates the purpose of John's metaphysical journey, because the voice says, "Come up here," that's a command, "and I will show you things which must take place after this." And so this introduces us to the third section of the book. What John sees from here on out is yet in the future. Immediately, John is transported in the Spirit through that open door. It's interesting, John seems to be fully conscious, but a somewhat passive observer of what is taking place. And there are other examples in the Bible of similar patterns. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, you might remember that God placed Adam in a deep sleep when he created Eve. And also, God put Abraham in a deep sleep when he made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. And if you were to look at the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel, they also fit this same pattern. The next detail, then, that I see of John's trip to heaven is its perfection. As we move through this chapter, remember that John's descriptions are an attempt to communicate the indescribable glory that he is seeing in terms that you and I can understand with our very limited minds. This perfection is exemplified by the one who sits on the throne and by his glorious surroundings. John doesn't spend much time on the surroundings because his focus is on the throne in heaven and the one who is seated on it. Daniel chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 1 record visions that are very similar. In fact, there's a lot of overlap between those two books of the Bible and the book of Revelation. Although the visions aren't identical, they appear to describe the same phenomena. You know, much of the imagery in the Revelation has precedence in the Old Testament. And I thought of the verse, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." So from here on out in the book of Revelation, this glorious being that John sees is referred to as, quote, "he who sits on the throne." Now, he is distinguished from the Son in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 and chapter 7 verse 10, and from the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. You can check those out later. He is commonly understood to be God the Father, and his throne symbolizes his sovereign rule and the fact that he has absolute authority. One sitting on the throne seems to reveal a change from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, where the Son of Man is sitting with the Father on his throne. Interestingly, Psalm 110, verse 1, identifies a certain time. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Did you catch that? The word "until." We will see the Son of Man as the Lamb of God taking control as history comes to its close. Now, this spirit which John saw on the throne had the appearance of a jasper and a sardine stone. We must realize that John doesn't see any kind of an identifiable form, only brilliant flashes of light from gemstones that are displaying all the colors of the spectrum. There's two stones mentioned, but we know very little about them. However, Revelation 21:11 does ascribe an unusual brightness to the jasper. John describes the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven as, quote, "having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And then sardine, or sardius, is a fiery blood-red color, perhaps signifying judgment. In addition, these stones, jasper and sardine, were the first and last stones in the breastplate of Israel's high priest. In the breastplate, jasper represented Reuben, whose name means "behold a son," and sardine represented Benjamin, whose name means "son of my right hand." These may picture God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at his Father's right hand in glory. And by the way, we will see these same stones again later in the 12 foundations of the holy city, New Jerusalem. Returning to our text, there's an unusual rainbow surrounding the throne. It formed a complete circle, and it resembled an emerald, John said, which is primarily green. So this is not a vapor rainbow like the one that God gave to Noah as a token of his covenant. However, its presence could serve the same function, to show that God is faithful to all his promises. I think the rainbow provides a comforting balance to the fiery flashes of judgment that had been earlier seen emanating from God's throne. John's vision of the throne is not one of peace and comfort. It's flashing, it's glorious, it's magnificent, and it reveals the terrors of God's judgment. Because truly, our God is a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12:29 and Deuteronomy 4:24. And then, also surrounding the central throne were 24 additional thrones. There were 24 elders seated on those thrones. And that leads us to the final detail of John's trip to heaven. That detail is its participants. Verse 4 introduces us to 24 elders seated on thrones that are surrounding the central throne. Now, the identity of these elders has been much debated. So let's start by saying what they are not. They are not angels, because angels are never depicted in the Bible as seated on thrones, nor are they ever referred to as elders. In addition, outside of Mark 16:5, angels are never described as wearing white or wearing crowns. Hebrew scholars tell us that this description of the 24 elders has no parallel in any other Jewish apocalyptic literature. Now, it should also be noted that the number 24 in Scripture speaks of completion and representation. Let me give you some examples. You have 24 officers of the sanctuary representing 24 courses of Levitical priests in 1 Chronicles 24. Each course represented the entire priesthood and the whole nation, so they were representative. And then in 1 Chronicles 25, you have 24 divisions of singers in the temple. And so it seems clear when you compare Scripture that these elders are a representative group. Then the question is, okay, so who do they represent? Some Jewish and conservative scholars propose that they represent the fullness of God's plan through the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. However, the crowns that these elders wear are Stephanos. Yes, think Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephanos is a victor's crown that was typically awarded in Greek games to the winner of the contest. Now, that may work for the apostles. They were faithful. They earned their crowns, but hardly the 12 tribes of Israel. And then further, it's not angels because angels have no way of gaining a victor's crown. Their destinies are fixed, and they can't be altered. If this text is regarded as occurring chronologically before the Great Tribulation, as it unfolds in the following chapters, then these elders must represent the church. Her work on earth is complete, and she alone is eligible for the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. These elders likely represent the raptured, glorified, coronated church, and they are singing the song of redemption in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. They have crowns, and they live in a place that's prepared for them, where they have gone to be with Jesus, according to his promise in John 14:1-4. These elders appear numerous times throughout the Great Tribulation. They appear in a worship scene in Revelation 11, immediately following the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. In verses 2 and 3 of our text, John introduced the one who sat on the throne, and now he's going to develop this picture further. He says, "And from the throne proceeded lightning, thundering, and voices." The use of thunderstorms in Hebrew poetry is a familiar symbol of God's power. We could read Psalm 18 or Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. These images give us a prelude to divine judgment in Revelation chapter 8 verse 5 and chapter 16 verse 18. In addition, there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we must understand that the word used here for lamps differs from lampstands, like we saw in chapter 1, or the traditional hand lamps of that time. War torches, like those that were used by Gideon and his men, would provide a more accurate picture for us. And John states that these torches represent the seven spirits of God, as identified in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 1. They are visible manifestations of the fullness of God's Spirit. They symbolize his completeness and his activity. John's vision depicts God as ready to wage war against sinful, rebellious humanity, and the Holy Spirit is his war torch. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, the Holy Spirit on earth will be taken away at the rapture of the church, allowing evil free reign. The comforter of those who love Christ will become the consumer of those who reject him. Let's go on. And before the throne there was, as it were, a glassy sea, that is, in appearance, not substance, like crystal, a glassy sea like crystal. Now, of course, the sea is metaphorical because there is no sea in heaven. Exodus 24:10 records a similar scene when Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Next, we're introduced to the four living beings, not beasts, not animals, most likely cherubim. That they are said to be both in the center and around the throne indicates that their station is in the inner circle nearest the throne. Now, these are unusual creatures. They're full of eyes. That signifies unlimited intelligence and unceasing vigilance. God knows and sees everything. The passages in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 12 and 17, suggest that these creatures are in constant motion around the throne. In Ezekiel's vision, each of the beings has four faces, whereas here, in our text, each of the beings has a unique face. There has been a lot of speculation about these living beings and their presence and their ministry in heaven. Some see them as representations of particular attributes of God. Just as the seven torches represent the Holy Spirit, they say these qualities of God's character are pictured in the four living beings. And I don't know about you, but to me, that interpretation seems to make the most sense. Now, one thing I want to make you aware of is that the grammar indicates that the singular likeness of each of these beings extends only to their faces. That's important. The first living being had a face like a lion. The second had a face like an ox or a calf. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth had a face like an eagle. One possible application is that these four beings illustrate different aspects of divine majesty. We know the lion is the king of beasts. He represents majesty, omnipotence. The calf or the ox is the most important among domesticated animals. He may signify patience and continual labor. And then man is the greatest of all God's creatures in intelligence and powers of rational thought. And then finally, the eagle, the most powerful among birds, symbolizes sovereignty and supremacy. Symbolically, the lion represents strength, the calf service, the man reason, and the eagle speed. Interestingly, the Talmud identified these four creatures as the four primary forms of life in God's creation. The four living creatures, as we will see, like the angels in general, are deeply involved with the coming judgments of the tribulation. In fact, we will see them play an integral role. They will be there at the outset of divine judgments as one of their numbers calls forth the rider on the white horse. That's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then later, another will decree economic disaster upon the earth, chapter 6, verse 6, while still another will give the seven angels involved in the bowl judgments their bowls. That's chapter 15 and verse 7. These creatures do not rest, but continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. And just like in Isaiah 6:3, holiness is the only attribute of God that is ever emphasized in triplicate. This is the dimension of God that constitutes his very essence. Now, notice what happens in the final verses of our text. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Remember, these living creatures do not rest. So that means they are continually crying out, and as they are doing that, the four living beings give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and glorify him who lives eternally. That suggests to me that this worship is continuous. It's unending. In response to these acts of worship, the 24 elders fall on their faces before the one who sits on the throne. They worship the eternal God, and they cast their crowns before his throne while they proclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord, to take the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and were created ex nihilo," that is, out of nothing. This is the first of six times that we will see the elders fall before the throne of God in reverential worship. And their worship acknowledges that God has the right both to redeem and to judge his creation. The praise and glory given to God by the four living creatures, representatives of nature, is met with the corresponding worship by the redeemed, the 24 elders. Both the living creatures and the 24 elders can only worship in awe and wonder as God prepares to bring about the glorious day of which Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 through 22, the restoration of all creation. I wonder, does God give John this vision of his majestic and immovable throne to comfort him in light of the terrible things that he's about to witness in chapters 6 through 19? You know, God did that for Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book as he was being prepared for a difficult ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11, in the context of Christ returning for his bride, the church, Paul writes this, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These scenes from John's trip to heaven should stir our hearts with praise and worship and anticipation. The question is, are you ready for your trip to heaven?
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Thank you, J. Mark, for that revealing look at the throne room of God. It's a powerful reminder that while we face challenges on earth, we praise and worship a God who remains sovereign on his throne and will restore all things. If you've been encouraged by this episode, we invite you to listen to more of our Bible teaching at heraldsofhope.org. There you can find past episodes, videos, and you can purchase the book, A Revelation of Jesus Christ by Dr. Yoder. We'd love to hear from you. You can email us at hope@heraldsofhope.org or call us at 866-960-0292. And keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.
Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare.